If you are to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems obvious and logical that you want to know, well, where is he now and how did he get there? And what does it mean that he has ascended into heaven?
It's understandable that during Easter time, we celebrate Christ's resurrection. It is indeed a major pillar of Christianity, without which our faith would be in vain, as the Apostle Paul wrote. But how often do you take time to dwell on Christ's ascension into heaven? It too is of great importance. And today on the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green will show you why, as he continues our series, At the Cross and Beyond. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. And Don, if we neglect the ascension, we really miss a lot, don't we?
You know, my friend, it's not real common, I guess, to hear a message on the ascension of Christ, and we want to add and contribute something to that topic on the Truth Pulpit today. The ascension refers to the bodily departure of Christ into heaven, and we're going to see five ways that the ascension of Jesus Christ bears directly on your Christian life. It's going to be an eye-opener if you stay with us today on the Truth Pulpit.
Thanks, Don. And friend, have your Bible handy as we join Pastor Don Green right now.
Those of you who know Christ, we are about to see what the ascension of our Lord means for his glory and what its implications are for the certainty and the security of your Christian life. We're going to look at five ways that the ascension of Christ bears on your Christian life. And beloved, what you should see, what you should draw out of this is a sense of wonder, of worshipful awe at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there should also be a developing sense of peace and confidence. The fact that Christ is ascended to the right hand of God means that nothing can overthrow his reign. Nothing about the sinful degeneration of our society does anything to pull Christ off of his throne or to diminish his authority and his power over everything that happens. There are pockets of rebellion on the earth that Christ allows for a period of time, but we should not think that the ascendancy of sinners during our lifetime in any way diminishes the glory and the power of the resurrected and ascended Christ. Sinners will not have the final word. They could not possibly have the final word in what happens in the outworking of world history and the culmination of the ages. That couldn't possibly be the case because to change the trajectory of the rule of Christ, they themselves would have to ascend into heaven and pull their Lord off the throne, and they cannot do that. Their breath is in their nostrils. The grave is their human destination. Scripture tells us that sinners flourish for a time like the grass of the field. Flourishes for a day or two, maybe three, and then it shrivels and is gone. A vapor that dissipates with the rising of the morning sun. Beloved, whatever else you think about the turmoil that you may be going through personally or the disintegration of order in the world around us. Let us as Christians be mindful that our Lord is ascended, our Lord reigns, he reigns in exalted glory, and that guarantees the final outcome in a way that is indisputable and undeniable. Here is our confidence, here is our joy, here is our peace, here is our future. Christ is ascended to the right hand of God. That's what we're going to see. So what does the ascension teach us about Christ and about our salvation? Well, let's start with point number one. The ascension teaches us the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. It teaches us his supremacy in the order of the universe as we know it today. And though it is invisible to our eyes, it is revealed to us in Scripture, and we know it for certainty, and therefore this utterly changes the way that we interpret reality about us. Let's look at the passage that we glanced at last time, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to bounce around to a few different passages and just kind of draw together five different aspects of what the ascension says to us. Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that Christ has ascended to his throne where he reigns over all in perfect, undiminished, unparalleled authority. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 says that, starting in the middle of the verse, that God raised Christ from the dead. There's his resurrection. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There he is in his session. There he is in exalted glory, seated at the right hand, seated at the position of the power of God. There is our Christ. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There he is, glorified, not just slightly above men, not just slightly above angels, not just barely hanging on over the powers of evil. No, he has ascended to a realm that we cannot even see, reigning in glory far above every other aspect of the created order. That's where Christ is at, seated at the right hand of God, his work completed, his reign secure. Listen, if we could see things from God's perspective in the throne room of the universe, and we could see the majestic glory of Christ on display as it's currently ongoing in the realm of heaven, there would be no sense of fear or alarm that anything that happens on this earth could ever pull him down, because his place of majesty and his place of authority is so eternally established that he is in a prime place, an exclusive place of glory that will never be diminished. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, you see the same thing being said. As these things start to settle in on your mind and you realize the majesty and the implications of what's being said, beloved, let me tell you, there should be a sense. There's a sense in which, even as a Christian, you tremble at the majesty of it. The glory of this shakes you because it is so different than the realm in which we live. It's so different than what we see. And we realize that the Scripture is bringing us, as it were, face to face with the absolute authority of Christ. And we respond, as Scripture says and as Scripture commands us, with a sense of trembling before the majesty of it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Beloved, listen. The foot of Jesus, metaphorically speaking, is on the neck of evil. And it is merely a question of his will and his timing when he applies the pressure and stops it. For now, he allows it to carry out in furtherance of God's eternal decree. He allows evil to abide for a time. But don't ever let the fact that you see evil seemingly flourishing, that you see headlines of wickedness seeming to have success, don't let that ever shake you from your confidence in the power and the authority of the ascended Christ. He is over it all. He is far above it all. And the fact that evil flourishes or wicked men abide for a time can only be interpreted in one way. It's that Christ is pleased to allow that for a time so that ultimately his final vanquishing of wicked men will only be displayed in even greater glory. It's when a foe seems to be great that the victory seems even greater in comparison. as wicked men flourish when Christ ultimately comes and turns it all over for the sake of righteousness and establishes his rule on the earth, the victory will be all the sweeter, all the greater to those of us who love him. And the glory ascribed to him by what he has overcome will be on display for all to see. We're in a great position of confidence because we belong to Christ, and Christ is ascended over all. The ascension displays his rule over spiritual powers. He protects us, his people, from Satan and demons. We could put it this way and sum it all up. Rebellion against the ascended Christ is futile. And if any of you are here today in a state of rebellion against Christ, you're not reconciled to him. You haven't turned from sin to submit yourself to his ascended authority. Let this be the warning that shakes you out of your slumber and motivates you to flee to Christ for mercy, for salvation, trusting in the crucified and resurrected one to save you out of this wicked generation. Because the authority of Christ is on full display, and a sinful life of neglect, rebellion, indifference to Christ ultimately will be called to account. So turn to him while there's time. Well, secondly, we've seen the authority of Christ on display by the ascension. What else does the ascension teach us? Oh, this just gets better and better. It's just one aspect of glory multiplied on top of others. Secondly, the ascension teaches us the finality of the cross. The finality of the cross. The ascension teaches us that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners is complete. He has done everything that is necessary to secure the salvation of those who trust in him. There is nothing left undone. There is nothing left to do. There is nothing to add to his work of redemption. Look at the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The book of Hebrews, which speaks about the superiority of Christ. And speaking of the superiority of Christ as its primary theme, it's not surprising that it would speak of his ascension as well, which speaks of the authority and the superiority of Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Let's start in verse 1, just to get into the flow of the text. We're ultimately heading for verse 3 here. But the book of Hebrews opens up saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Verse 3, he, meaning the Son, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now watch this for our theme. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Why could Christ sit down at the right hand of the Father? Why could he go to heaven and, as it were, take his seat? It's because the work was finished. The purification from sins that was the impetus for his earthly mission was done. It was over. There was nothing left to do. So just as you sit down after your work is done at the end of a day, so also Christ sat down because the work of his earthly ministry was finished. It was accomplished. Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished. It is done." The work for sinners was fully accomplished. And Hebrews emphasizes this theme again and again. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll just look at one passage here. that again ties things all into the sufficiency of Christ and weaving that together with his position of exaltation in heaven. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, making a reference to the Old Testament priests who slaughtered animals on a repeated, continual basis, but they were never able to deal with sin in a final way. The blood of animals was never able to take away sin in a permanent way, in any kind of way that expunged the guilt of the offerer. Not Christ, look at verse 12 by contrast, but he, meaning Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. Scripture ties the fact with the seating of Christ at the right hand with the Father to say that the work of purification for his people's sins is finished. He did it once. Having done it, it was complete. It was sufficient. It was enough. It covered it all. He paid it all. And therefore, he could sit down because it was done. Once sat down, all indicating the finality of the cross. The work of redemption was complete. That speaks to us who know him. It assures us that there's nothing that we need to add to his work. The work was perfect. The justification we have before God based on the merits of Christ is perfect and sufficient and complete. There's nothing that we could add. There's nothing that we have to add. We rest in him because his work is finished, as shown by his ascension to the right hand of the Father. That's a positive way of looking at it. One biblical truth respects the ascension of Christ. Another comes and says, I'll add to that. I'll bring you down. I'll sacrifice you again by my incantations. We need to think through what this means. Coming back to those of us that know Christ, when we trust in him, when you put your faith in Christ, what that means is there is security, that your salvation is settled. That finished work is credited to your account so that there is nothing left for you to do to add to the merit that earns your salvation, that accomplishes your salvation. You rest because Christ has paid it all. And you know that because, as it were, you look up and you see him seated after he has done the work of salvation. There he is in heaven, seated. The work is complete. And your soul, having trusted in him, is now secure. And that drives away anxiety and a lack of assurance when you realize that you're trusting in one whose finished work is represented in heaven. We serve an ascended Christ, and that is glorious. Well, what else has the ascension done for us? Let's go to point number three. We've seen the authority of Christ, the finality of the cross. Let's go to point number three here. The ascension is directly related to the sending of the Spirit. The sending of the Spirit, point number three. There's a progression in this. Christ ascended to heaven and displayed his authority over all, put on display, as it were, the finished work of Calvary, that the work for sinners was done. Well, in the glory and in the love of Christ, in his care for his people, he didn't leave us as orphans. He didn't leave us to slog our way through and fight through the fog of our own sin and indifference. No. He said, I won't leave you as orphans. He says, I will send the Spirit. And that's what he did. The Holy Spirit was not present in his full working in the souls of men until after the ascension of Christ. Look at John chapter 7. The Gospel of John chapter 7. John 7 verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." What does that mean? Well, John tells us what it means in verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Look over at John chapter 16 with that thought in mind. John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus said in John 16, verse 7, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Saying that when he goes to heaven, he will send the Spirit upon his people, which is what we see played out on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you're a Christian here today, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Look over at Romans chapter 8 just to reinforce that point for just a moment. It occurs to me that it might be important to stress this for someone in the audience today. By necessary definition, a Christian is someone who has the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And so there are two classes of people in the world: Christians who have the Spirit of God, and those who do not have the Spirit of God, who do not belong to him. Contrary to what some teach, there is no middle ground of a Christian who has not yet received the Holy Spirit. That person is a non-existent entity. Scripture knows nothing of that. And so, as we consider the nature of what it means to be a Christian, the only exception that you could point to is in the transitional time of the book of Acts, where the Spirit was temporarily withheld until the apostles arrived to affirm the reality of their participation in salvation, the disciples of John the Baptist and so forth. But now that we're through that transitional era, Scripture teaches us that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. Here's what I want you to think about. As you're thinking about being a Christian, you say, "Wow, my sins are forgiven." Very true. "I have the Spirit of God dwelling within me." Very true. The Spirit of God being a seal of the reality of your salvation. The Spirit of God being the guarantee that God will keep you all the way to the end, never to abandon you. Scripture speaks of the Spirit of God within you as being like a deposit that is paid, a down payment that is made, the promise that the full deliverance in heaven will certainly be accomplished on your behalf. We have the Spirit of God testifying to us, sanctifying us, helping us understand the Scriptures, guaranteeing our future hope in Christ, that we will be there in the end. And what a great blessing that is! He's opened our eyes and he helps us in our struggle against sin, and on we could go. Well, beloved, speaking to you as Christians now, you have the Spirit of God. You have all of those blessings. Well, let's just ask a simple question. Well, how did that come to be? How did I get to be in this blessed position, having the Spirit of God dwelling within me and securing me for all of eternity? How did this come to pass? Scripture says that it's tied in directly to the ascension of Christ. He finished his work on the cross. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And what did he do? He sent the Spirit to convey all of those blessings and many more to you.
So the ascension of our Lord underscores his authority, shows the finality of the cross, and makes way for the sending of the Holy Spirit. As we realize the importance of this event, we are also reminded that we can add nothing to it. Christ's work on our behalf is truly finished and perfect. Pastor Don Green will have his final 2 points on the subject next time here on the Truth Pulpit, so plan now to join us. Meanwhile, we invite you to visit our website, thetruthpulpit.com. There you can download podcasts or find out how to receive CD copies of Don's radio messages for your personal study library. And if you want to go even more in depth, you'll also find the link Follow Don's Pulpit. That'll take you to Don's full-length weekly sermons, not subject to the time editing needed for radio broadcasts. And if you're in the Cincinnati area, check out the service times for Truth Community Church, which is also on our website, and plan a visit. We'd love to welcome you. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on the Truth Pulpit.